The other day, I was reading an article in the BBC, and I particularly enjoy the technology section. And so I was reading an article about the largest airship that has ever been created and that they're beginning to produce and attempt to commercialize. And the technology is fascinating because it's actually heavier than air. And the reason that it's heavier than air is because of the shape of the ship allows it to get updraft from air. And they're hopeful that this will be a new, more environmentally sound and cheaper way for transportation. And as I was working down into the article, I discovered something that really fascinated me. And that is that one of the investors in the ship was the lead singer of what was probably the most satanic band of my childhood. I won't even tell you the name of it because I don't want the kids to run home and to essentially Google it. The T-shirts from the concerts were so horrifying that they weren't even allowed in public school. When the preachers against rock music would pass through my church and they would accuse, Michael W. Smith of Satanism, I was a little bit suspicious. But when they claimed that these guys were Satanists, I was with them 100%. It was obvious. Their album covers were satanic. Their songs were all satanic in origin. And I had to admit that I was completely shocked that this guy was still alive. Because I had read some of the lyrics of their songs, and I knew what they were taught and what they were teaching, and so I went and Wikipedia'd him, because that is the fount of all common knowledge, just to see if the guy still really was alive. And I was really, really surprised to find out that he had spent his entire childhood at expensive private schools, that he had graduated from a prestigious university. He had been married to the same woman for more than 30 years, with whom he had three children that he apparently takes care of, that he was heavily invested in the airline industry, and that he does some helpful charity work, and that he still tours with his band. Now, I want you to know that he's certainly not a Christian, but his public face of calling for chaos and destruction as the lead singer of his band is what's called claptrap. And what that means is that it's pretentious nonsense. For him, 666 is just a symbol for making teenage boys think that he's against the man. He's a peddler of satanic symbol, but he's not sincere in the sense of actually wanting what he advocates through his art. To put it in biblical language, he's a Satanist of the letter and not the spirit. He's a person who just entertains himself with this stuff. Now, he used the symbols of Satanism only for money and not because he truly believes that chaos is better than peace or that death is better than life, though you would never guess that from the lyrics of his albums. And the problem is, of course, is that some of his fans take the chaos seriously and they destroy themselves spiritually and physically as he luxuriates in their money. His sin destroys his soul, but he purposely involves others in sins that destroy both their body and their soul. He's an extremely wicked man, and he's a complete and total fake. Now today, the Apostle Paul is dealing with a similar issue. And the issue that he's dealing with is that there are a group of preachers who've picked up on the symbols of the Old Testament, and they are stirring up trouble in Corinth. They are peddlers of God's word. They sell the symbols, but they don't believe and understand the reality behind the symbols. Paul describes such preachers as having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. They have the letter, but they do not have the Holy Spirit. And so if you have your Bibles with you today, please open them to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. If you don't have your own Bible, you can find it on page 965 in the red Bible in front of you. And please, if you don't have a Bible, come and talk to me after the service, and I'd love to get you your own Bible. Even though we're going to be focusing almost all of our time in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I want us to pick up some of the context and the flow of the Apostle Paul's argument. So we'll begin in verse 14 of chapter 2. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, and to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled faces, behold the glory of the Lord. Now, if you're using the ESV, you're going to want to look down into the margin note where it says, the reflecting the glory of the Lord. I think that's a better translation than what they have decided on. So beholding the reflection or seeing the glory of the Lord in a mirror are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Now our sermon outline this morning is embrace personal insufficiency. Embrace personal insufficiency. Recognize the difference between the ministries of death and righteousness. Recognize the differences between the ministries of death and righteousness. And then turn to the Lord. So embrace personal insufficiency. Recognize the difference between the ministry of death and righteousness. And turn to the Lord. Now, the Church of Corinth has a lot of problems, but one of the worst problems that the Church of Corinth has is these peddlers of God's Word, which the Apostle Paul will later call super apostles. And what these men are doing is that they're confusing the gospel on a variety of grounds, but they're also attacking the Apostle Paul. So they're not merely confusing the gospel, but they're coming in and they're puffing themselves up towards the Apostle Paul. They're saying, we're greater than the Apostle Paul. Now, the super apostles had letters of commendation from other churches. Now, in our day, we see this among the teachers who brag about the number of people who have attended their conferences and still show pictures of the last time that they filled a stadium. The Apostle Paul does not have any letters of commendation. And in the last time that he filled a stadium, it was actually when the Idol Makers Guild wanted to kill him. And so you really don't put that on a letter. So when's the last time that you had everybody in a stadium? Well, the Idol Makers were mad at me and they wanted to kill me. And so I tried to avoid that stadium. So you can't really put that sort of thing into a letter. Now, the incongruity for Paul is that he has started the Church of Corinth. And he started the church of Corinth by going to the synagogue, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade the Jews and the Gentiles. And he's basically, in our first couple of verses in chapter 3, asking them, what sort of letter of commendation was I supposed to have? What kind of letter would I have that would have been accepted in the Jewish synagogue, but also would have been accepted in the church? And so Paul says in chapter 3, verse 1, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? He's asking them to think through the problem with him. He's saying, guys, do you remember who I am? Do you remember our relationship together? The peddlers are required to have these letters of recommendation from the churches, but my letter of recommendation is you. How am I supposed to give you a letter from yourself to yourself? Am I supposed to show up with a letter from the Thessalonians and a letter from you telling you that I'm a good apostle and that I preach the gospel to you? I'm the person who started this church by the power of the Spirit. And so Paul says this in verse 3. You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God. The Apostle Paul's understanding of the gospel is different than the peddlers of God's word, and that is that he believes that faith in the true gospel is a miracle. And because belief in the true gospel requires the Spirit of the living God, for the fact that they have embraced Christ and the gospel means that the gospel of Christ has written the truth on their hearts. Now, human beings are sufficient in and of themselves to write with ink. Human beings can, even if they put a lot of effort into it, write on tablets of stone. But only the Spirit of God can write on the human heart. And the human heart here does not mean the organ that is beating in our chest, but rather it is the seed of physical, spiritual, and mental life. And so what the Apostle Paul is talking about is the soul. And what he's saying is that the Spirit of God has written on your souls, and I know that because you have believed the gospel. The Spirit of God has changed their hearts so that now instead of declaring rebellion against God, they are a letter of recommendation to be known and read by all. They are a letter from Christ delivered by the Apostle Paul. And so Paul says that his letter of recommendation is not that he can get them a letter from Jerusalem or from Thessalonica or from some other church, but rather the letter of recommendation is that they have repented and believed the gospel that he has preached. I would also add to that, that gospel is in agreement and in harmony with the Word of God and with the preaching of all of the true apostles. And so the Spirit of God has also worked in Paul's life so that Paul loves the church of Corinth. At least when I read as a pastor through 1st and 2nd Corinthians, I think it would take a Spirit of God to make someone love that church. I don't even know what to handle if we had someone who was finding a way to get drunk at communion at Andover Baptist Church. Yeah, I mean, what do you do with that sort of church? But the Apostle Paul loves them because the Spirit of God has done a work on his heart. The peddlers of God's word find their sufficiency only in the letter. You see, their sufficiency is not in the power of the Holy Spirit and in the Word of God, but rather their sufficiency is only in the merest letter. And Paul is playing with words here. The peddlers of God's Word have letters written with ink because they believe only in human sufficiency. They must have letters of recommendation because they are not recommended by God's Word, by God's Spirit, or by their message. And so their sufficiency is merely human. Where does Paul then find his sufficiency? Well, look with me to verse 5. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so when Paul considers the gospel that he's called to preach, the gospel that says, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death and to other a fragrance from life to life, he asks this question, who is sufficient for these things? And his answer is only God. And it is God who comes along, the Apostle Paul, and he makes Paul sufficient. He makes Paul sufficient by giving him the message of salvation and by giving him the Spirit. And this is why Paul said in chapter 1, verse 21 and 22, and it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our heart as a guarantee. The Apostle Paul understands that he believes the gospel because the Spirit of God has made him sufficient. The Apostle Paul understands that the people in Corinth believe the gospel not because he is a brilliant preacher, not because he has done all of these wonderful things, but rather the sufficiency of their faith comes from God. And this brings us to an important distinction. I think my least favorite bumper sticker that I've seen the entire time that I've been in Baltimore is the words, believe. Sounds wonderful, doesn't it? Believe. Do you know that the Apostle Paul doesn't think that he's saved because he has faith in his faith? The Apostle Paul's confidence and sufficiency does not come from the fact that he believes, but rather his sufficiency comes because he trusts the God who gave him his faith. That's why he says, not that we are sufficient in and of ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. Paul is not saved because he believes, like the bumper sticker says. Paul is saved because the Spirit of God changes his heart so that he can believe. And so his sufficiency is not found in his faith, but rather his sufficiency is found in the God who gives him faith. Congregation, where do you find your sufficiency today? What is the thing that gives you the confidence that you have to be strong? What is the thing that tightens up your belt so that you can obey and believe God's word? Are you strong enough to carry on today because of your health and your intelligence and your training and your friends? I want you to know that these are good things, but these things are not enough. My grandfather was bitten by a mosquito in Canada, and he forgot everything. Now his memory returned. His intelligence and his memory was taken away from him. The things that we most often define our personhood around can be taken away from us. There's one thing that cannot be taken away from us. And do you know who that is? The Spirit of God. You see, the Spirit of God did not abandon my grandfather when he forgot all things. So that if he had died on that hospital bed, he would have been ushered into the presence of Christ, not because he could remember his faith, but because the Spirit of God had changed his heart. And so we cannot find our sufficiency in what we understand or things of this nature. We must find our sufficiency in the Spirit that changes our hearts so that we can have those things. This is why Paul says something so astounding in Philippians 3:8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Paul has given up on everything and he calls it dross. He calls it rubbish, worthless things. And so Paul's message and Paul's strength and Paul's faith is from God. And his sufficiency is not in and of himself, but rather his sufficiency is in the God that has saved him. Now, where is your message and where is your strength and where is your faith from? Paul tells us that it cannot be yourself. It can't be your best effort plus God, because he says, not that we are sufficient in for ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. You must trust in God alone and only God. Now, if you're here today and you've done that, isn't that a wonderful thing to do? Do you know that God didn't save me because I'm clever? God didn't save you because you're from Maryland, or God didn't save you because you're brilliant or you're one of the beautiful people. God saved you because he loves you. And he doesn't love you because you're beautiful or clever or smart or stupid or ignorant. He just loves you. And so that means that you can wake up tomorrow morning and there might be an ice storm and the electricity might be out and things might be scary and bad, and your sufficiency is not in your cleverness, it's not in the fact that the electrical grid is up or down, but your sufficiency is in Christ. It means that, you know, if you're a 10-year-old little boy and your grandfather can't even remember your name, that it's okay. Because my grandfather was not saved by his ability to articulate and remember the gospel, but rather by the fact that the Holy Spirit had changed his heart. And so our sufficiency is in Christ. And we can rest in that. It is only in Christ. Now, on your own power, you can be healthy and wealthy and wise in the ways of the world. You can be like that horrible front man of the band that I was talking about. Look, the guy's brilliant and he's rich. He's got a nicer degree than I do. He's sufficient in the things of the world, but he does not serve God. It is God who makes us sufficient in our weakness. And you can even be like one of the peddlers of God's word and only have the letter and not the spirit. You can have the letter of God's word, but not the spirit. And we'll talk more about this. Now, most importantly to Paul, if you stick only to the letter, you will not have the gospel. Look back with me to verse 6 and following. He was made us sufficient to be ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters of stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was a glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. What the Apostle Paul is doing here is that he's laying out a comparison between the letter and the spirit. And he is giving the letter and the ministry of the letter different titles. So let's look at them in verse 17. The letter is the ministry of death carved in letters on stone. Verse 8, the ministry of condemnation. Verse 11, what was being brought to an end. Verse 14, the old covenant. The letter kills. And there's this sense, by the way, that even when I pronounce the gospel or someone shares the gospel to you, it can be the aroma of death. That's why I moved us back up into the Second Corinthians 2, is that we can provide the gospel to someone, and if all they grasp is the letter, it will destroy them. Because you need something more than the letter, and that is that you need the Spirit. And it is the Spirit that gives life. Now, the Apostle Paul uses different words to describe the ministry of the Spirit. In verse 6, he calls it the new covenant. The ministry of the Spirit in verse 8. Verse 9 gives us the ministry of righteousness. And verse 11, what is permanent. And I think a better translation would be what remains. So this is the ministry of the Spirit. It's the new covenant. It is the ministry of righteousness. It is what is permanent and it is what remains. And Paul is making a clear distinction between the old covenant that condemns, because it is the ministry of the letter and not the Spirit, and the new covenant that makes alive because it has the Spirit and righteousness. The new covenant has within it the Spirit, and the Spirit gives us the alien righteousness of Christ. And let's compare these two ministries, that of death and that of righteousness, and we'll begin with the old covenant. Now, the old covenant began in the Garden of Eden with these words: "But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And so I hope that you immediately perceive this is the ministry of death and condemnation, and it kills. Now, these words kill because Adam and Eve disobeyed God's word, and in so doing, they lost the Spirit of God within them, thus dying spiritually. We know this both because of our text in John 6, verse 63, which tells us it is the Spirit who gives life. Now, the covenant in the garden is obviously the old covenant because it is the first covenant. Now, at the same time, this first covenant was reaffirmed and even in a sense expanded because of iniquities when it was repeated as the ministry of death carved in letters of stone on Mount Sinai under Moses. Just like the covenant in the Garden of Eden, disobedience to the law of Moses required death and condemnation. And so we read this in Deuteronomy 27, verse 6. "Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them." The Mosaic covenant was never intended to be a permanent or remaining covenant. And Paul illustrates this by pointing out that the Israelites could not gaze upon Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end. And then in verse 13, "Like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to the end." Now further, the law itself does not create a new heart. Or as Paul puts it in verse 14 about many of those who received the law of Moses, "But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts." And so here's the problem with the law, and that is that the law has no power to make one righteous. It has no power to write on the heart. And all then that the law does is condemn. The law says, do this and die. And we do that thing and then we die. Now let's come back to the ministry of the Spirit and righteousness. When Adam and Eve introduced death into the world, they lost the Spirit of God within them. And the only thing then that was left of the covenant in the garden was these terrible words: "For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." When Adam and Eve sinned, all that they had left was the letter, but they did not have the Spirit. And so when God came to them, what do Adam and Eve do? They flee from the presence of God. And what does God do? God corners them. He chases them down. "Okay, guys, what happened? Did you eat of the fruit that I told you not to? Who told you that you were naked?" And then what God does is that He introduces a new covenant. And in that new covenant, He has promised Adam that a son of Eve would destroy the evil one. And this is the new covenant. It is new in the sense that it comes after the covenant of the garden. And it is new in the sense that it was not fulfilled into the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The old covenant is fulfilled every time a sinner dies and goes to hell. But the new covenant was only fulfilled when Jesus Christ died, making good on the promise to save. The old covenant needed nothing to complete it in the days of Abraham. in Moses and in the days of Anna the prophetess. But the new covenant was not fulfilled until the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what the new covenant says is, believe and you will be saved by the Christ. The new covenant provides the Spirit of God for all people who are within the covenant. Our Lord Jesus Christ baptized the members of the new covenant with the Holy Spirit, and then the church recognizes that baptism. But that is not the way that it is under the old covenant. Under the old covenant, we are all born into it. And this is symbolized by circumcision in the Mosaic covenant, which was applied to all males, even males like Ishmael, who were rejected from the covenant of salvation. Many people under the Mosaic covenant were not saved. During the ministry of Elijah, there were not much more than 7,000 saved men in the country. Now, Elijah thought they were down to one. And God said, no, there is a remnant. But many of the people in the Mosaic covenant were not saved. The Old Testament saints were aware of these things. Moses hates the fact that not everybody under the Mosaic covenant is saved. We see this in Moses' response to Joshua's horror because some of the elders showed evidence of having the Spirit of God by prophesying away from Moses. And Joshua comes charging up to the tent. And he's, hey, we've got to make them stop. They've got the Spirit. And Moses said, are you jealous for my sake? Would that the Lord's people were all prophets and the Lord would put His Spirit on them. Because you see, the thing that Moses wanted more than anything else was that everyone under the covenant would be saved. And the thing that he knew is that not everyone under the Mosaic covenant had the Spirit. And that means that not everybody under the Mosaic covenant was saved. Because he had the ministry of condemnation. Now, the new covenant is veiled, particularly within the Mosaic covenant. And this cause of the veiling is twofold. The Mosaic covenant was a picture of the heavenly reality, or as the author of Hebrew puts it, the ceremonial and civil law were the copies of the heavenly things. The temple and the sacrifices and the ceremonies were symbolic reminders of the reality of the gospel, but they were not the reality. The old covenant was being brought to an end because they were merely symbols. But the new covenant is the reality. There will be no sacrifices in heaven. Why? Because Christ is the final and only sacrifice. The dusty temple in Jerusalem was a picture of Christ, but that dusty temple will not go into eternity. But the body of Christ is the physical and permanent place where the people of God will worship God. The new covenant will and cannot pass away because it is the foundation, is the Son of God. The new covenant cannot pass away because it is in Christ. The old covenant had to pass away. You couldn't kill sheep for all of eternity. And the idea, by the way, that the people who produced Spinoza and Einstein believe that sins were covered by sheep is anti-Semitism. The author of Hebrews says, everybody understands that sin can't be covered by the blood of bulls and goats. That's nuts. You don't sin against an infinite God and give Him a sheep. You don't even sin against your neighbor and give Him a sheep. It's absolutely ridiculous. All of these things were symbols. But you couldn't understand the symbols if you didn't have the Spirit. And so the second cause of this veiling was not the weakness of the new covenant, but the hardness of the human heart. This is why Paul says in verse 14, "But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away." Because of their hard hearts, the great blinking arrow pointing to Christ and the need for Christ in the law became veiled. And so some of the Jews of Jesus' day would read the words, Abraham believed the Lord and counted it, and he accounted it to him as righteousness, as to somehow think Abraham's faith now saves us. Abraham's righteousness is what saves us. They would read the words of David in the Psalms. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is a man against whom the Lord will not count his sin, to somehow mean something different than God counts righteousness apart from works. And because of the hardness of their hearts, they could never see the gospel. They could not see the new covenant among the letters of the law. The letters of the ceremonial law, that in and among and beneath is the gospel, if you have the Spirit of God to see it. Now, according to Paul, the people who were saved under the ministry of death were saved only through Christ. The Christ visits the heart and takes away the veil, and then when the lifting of the veil, there is both an intellectual within the mind and within the heart, an understanding of the truth of the gospel. Of course God doesn't save me by killing a goat. The sacrifice has to be repeated year after year after year until when Christ comes. And then we have the reality. Look with me for a moment to verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, freedom. Christ gives the Spirit gives freedom. It gives us the freedom of true sight. The believer is now someone who can see the gospel clearly among the symbols of the law. And having seen the gospel, they now believe. And Abraham and Moses and David and all the old covenant saints found the gospel within the law because the Spirit of God had unveiled their hearts. Now, I might add that this doesn't mean that all New Testament Christians can see the gospel within the law. And the reason for this is not necessarily because of the hardness of their heart, but because what we read in verse 12. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses. The new covenant community of the risen Lord majors on the clear preaching of the gospel. Repent and believe, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The ability to now see the gospel in the Old Testament ceremonial law is an intellectual ability rather than a spiritual ability. And so not all Christians necessarily will agree about how the gospel works itself out in the Old Covenant. The New Covenant is fulfilled and we cast away the husk of the letter of the law and we grasp the Spirit. Now, part of the freedom that the Spirit gives us is the desire and even the power to increasingly obey God's law. And what I mean by law here is not the symbols that point to Jesus, but rather the commands that God gives us to please Him if we obey. We can summarize this law as to love God with all of your being and to love your neighbor as yourself. Paul draws all these great truths together this way in Romans 8, 2 through 4. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so the Spirit and God's law are not at war. Only the letter and the Spirit fight. And this is the case because if we approach the law without the Spirit, all that is left is the symbol and not the gospel reality. The law without the Spirit says, do this or die. And if you don't have the Spirit, you will exhaust yourself attempting to do and fail, or you will fall into despair or self-deception. But with the law and the Spirit, what you hear is believe and all is done for you in Christ. Now, our sufficiency to understand and obey God's law comes from Christ. And the Christ gives us the Spirit so that we may walk in freedom. Or as Paul puts it in Romans 8, the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Christian friends, isn't that what you want? Don't you want to leave the church today and just please God? This is what the Spirit offers us. To walk with God and to please Him. Now the first step, the first human step from moving from the letter to the Spirit is found in verse 16. For one, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Turning to the Lord means that when you read the Old Covenant, you find the necessity of Jesus Christ. When the Old Covenant, when the covenant of creation or the covenant of works presses upon you, you turn to Christ. When you read the words like this in the New Testament, this is from James chapter 2, verses 10 to 11. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who says, do not commit adultery, also says, do not murder. And if you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. You hear James pressing the Old Covenant. Oh, great, you're honoring your parents. How are you doing on coveting? Great, you haven't murdered anybody? How's idolatry going? He's pressing forward the Old Covenant so that New Testament believers would hear, I am insufficient without Christ. It is because that James both finds the need for and Christ Himself through the Spirit that he does this. And the beating heart of God's law is the Christ. But to find the Christ, one must have the Spirit. And if we have turned to the Lord, listen to what God gives us. And we all with... I'm sorry. Let me continue on this idea about Jesus as the life of the law. In the same way that the body without the soul is dead, so that the law without Christ is dead. You know, sometimes when we're reading the epistles and we read the Apostle Paul's critique of the law, it doesn't make any sense to us. Especially when we read something like this from David in Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Now, we look at what the Apostle Paul has just said, and he's, it's the ministry of death, the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of the letter. And we say, how is it that David can say that in Psalm 19? And the answer is because he sees the Spirit of God. And he hears the gospel beneath the law. He sees Christ in the law, and so he can praise the law. You see, David found his insufficiency in the law, and that made him turn to the Christ. And he did that because he had the Spirit of God. Now, if we're here this morning and we have the Spirit, listen to what it is that God gives us. And we all with unveiled faces behold the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Now, the glory of the Mosaic covenant is fading. But if you turn to the Lord, you will begin to behold the glory of the Lord. Have you begun to grasp a little bit of the glory of the Lord this morning? Our father and our mother, Adam and Eve, rebelled against God. And God, instead of destroying them and us in them, said, I have a plan. I'm going to send my only begotten Son. My only begotten Son is going to live under the law. He's going to suffer things that he doesn't deserve at all. And he's going to obey God's law perfectly. And then he's going to go to the law, to the cross. And he's going to pay the penalty that I promised you. And he's going to take upon himself the penalty that everyone who will repent and believe deserves on that cross. And then he's going to rise again and he's going to preach the gospel not merely to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. Because I love all of them. Do you see the glory of God in that? Do you understand that God could have glorified Himself by sending a soul to hell? His glory would be equal. There's no increase in God's glory from His perspective. But there is a possibility of increase for the people of God. And that is what God gives to His people. He gives to His people the possibility of not only seeing Him as the good and beneficial Creator, but as their Savior. Listen to how Isaiah talks about all these things in Isaiah 25. And God, and this is speaking of the Christ, will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all people, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The Christ took what we deserve, our death, into Himself, and He consumed it for us. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all eyes, and the reproach of His people will be taken away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken, and it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him that He might save. The Christ. Why did He do these things? Why did the Christ go to the cross and swallow death for us? Because of the joy He finds in saving us. God does this because He loves sinners. And God's plan is not merely to save us, but rather so that we will be transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. God comes alongside us and He saves us. In other words, we get out of hell. But He does something greater than that. And that is that we might be transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another words, into another. In other words, that the glory of heaven and the glory of being a Christian is not merely some suffering now and then pleasant things in heaven. And we shouldn't think of heaven as static, unchanging bliss. But rather what heaven is an increasing experience of and appreciation of the glory of God. We are going to not only experience the glory of God, but we will be given an increasing ability to appreciate the glory of God. As we are transformed into the image of Christ, our capacity to enjoy God's glory will increase. What this means is that we're not only going to get richer, but our ability to enjoy our richness will increase. We're not only going to be joyous, but our ability to be joyous will be greater. We'll not only be able to love, but our love will increase more and more. Each and every moment in heaven will be about increasing pleasure with the promise of a greater ability to appreciate more pleasure in the future. For all of eternity. We're finite beings. We are going to be transformed into the image of an infinite being, and a finite being can spend all of eternity growing in appreciation and glory of God forever. There's nothing better. I need an amen, please. This is heaven. Glory forever and ever and ever, and greater appreciation of glory forever and ever. So that when we get to heaven, we've been there for a billion years and we're going to turn and we're going to say to Jesus, you know, I really appreciated the fact that you saved me a million years ago. Wow, now amazing. Forever. Why? Because God loves us. And He loves saving sinners. And so all of eternity is glory, from glory to glory forevermore. Amen. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, come quickly and bring us home quickly so that we might know and see You more and more each day. Give us the power to see You now. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.